This is my first time here with you in this theatre, and I'm not going to speak for too long. I got a phone call from Ross asking me to come down. Initially, I thought he wanted me to come and talk to you about my book that I just published this year, and then he said, no, I want you to talk about Nehemiah. Well, I haven't written a book about Nehemiah. So I thought there's a challenge for you. Now, this indicates for me, how many of you have read Nehemiah? Now, please put your hand up. Don't be shy. Can anybody tell me where Nehemiah is in the Bible? Does anybody have their Bible with them? Can they turn to Nehemiah straight away? Very impressive. If you can flip to Nehemiah in one go, I'm very impressed. Okay, just keep your finger in there for the moment. We'll come to chapter 1 in a moment. Because I'm guessing, or rather should I say, I guessed that you may not know very much about Nehemiah and where it comes in the Bible, I thought what I would do for 10 minutes would be to give you an idea as to where it fits into the Bible, and then for 10 more minutes we'll look at the opening chapter and see if there's anything in that chapter that helps us get to Jesus. Okay, did we see if Nehemiah can point to Jesus? So the reason why I want to do that is because often in churches, pastors, ministers will turn to Nehemiah if they want to talk about a church building program. So they need a new hall built, or there's a problem with the roof and they need a new roof. And they'll turn to Nehemiah. That'll give you a clue as to what Nehemiah talks about. He talks about rebuilding something, okay? But I would want to say that that really isn't what Nehemiah is all about. And if your minister or your pastor ever says to you, we have a building project that we need to do, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, you can go up to him afterwards and say, that's not really what it's all about. So this is what I want to do. I just want to give you a little bit of an idea as to where it fits. So, in the very beginning of the Bible, which you have with you, there's a storyline and there's a thread from the beginning of the Bible all the way through to the very end of the Bible. And I want to tell you that it's not just a book of stories. It's not just a book of heroes. And it's not just a book of rules. If I were to teach you that the Bible is a book of heroes, Nehemiah is a great hero. He was a man who led people, the people of God, back into Jerusalem. He was a man who sought to rebuild the community. What a hero he is. Let's be like Nehemiah. Well, what if you can't be like Nehemiah? What if you just can't do what Nehemiah did? How are you going to feel? Well, you're going to feel pretty bad, aren't you? That you can't be like a hero in the Bible. If I were to turn around to you and say, the Bible is a book of rules, here are 10 of them, you find them in the Old Testament, and you've got to keep every single one of them, and you've got to keep them perfectly. How many of you can keep the commandments perfectly? Put your hand up. So if I say to you that if you fail to be like your hero, God won't be happy with you. If you fail to keep the rules, God will not love you. How are you going to feel? You're going to feel dejected, aren't you? You're going to feel like God doesn't love you because nobody can keep the rules all the time. Nobody can be like their hero all the time. And isn't it good that we don't teach the Bible like that, or rather we shouldn't be teaching the Bible like that? Because the hero of the story is always God. And God is a God of love. He loves you even whenever you get it wrong. And you will get it wrong because you can't keep the rules all the time. And if it was all about you trying to keep the rules all the time to make God happy with you, or being like your hero Nehemiah or Joshua or Abraham or whoever it happens to be, if you can just be like Moses, God will be happy with you. Well, you're not going to be able to be like Moses, because you're not going to be required to lead God's people into the promised land. But God is the hero of the story. And God knows that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And God knows that we can't keep all the rules. And God loves us. And the way that he demonstrated his love for us was Christ died for our sins. It's all about Jesus. Now, that should be a big relief to you. that you're not going to be like the heroes in the Bible, and you're not going to keep the rules all the time, and it doesn't matter. Because you getting into heaven has got nothing to do with how well you can keep the rules. It's all about Jesus and what your relationship with Jesus is. So anyway, having just waggled on the tee, if any of you are golfers, having just done that, let me just move on then to say that at the beginning of the Bible, we read that God made the world. He made everything in it. He made humans in his own image. The first humans were, hands up, Adam, Eve. Thank you. As the creator of the world, God is the ruler of the world. He is the king of the world. But God blessed a man called Adam and Eve. He appointed them to be rulers over the creation. What did Adam do? What did Eve do? They rejected God. They didn't want him to be king. The effects of rejecting God were absolutely devastating. And it's known as the fall. And as a result of the fall, humans no longer relate rightly to God. We don't relate rightly to each other. We don't relate rightly to the world around us. We're always banging on about taking care of the world. We don't do it very well. People tried to build a tower in the Old Testament. They tried to make a tower so tall that it would reach up to heaven so that they could make a name for themselves. And the Tower of Babel, as it was called, just simply represents the pride that's in our hearts. Our desire to be God, our desire to be first, our desire to be best. People followed in Adam and Eve's footsteps. They were crying out to God, "We know better, better than you, and we'll do things our way." God's response to human beings at Babel was to confuse the language. He confused the language so that they couldn't finish the tower. He scattered the people all over the world, but he doesn't give up on humanity. So we see at the very start of the Bible that although humans have set themselves up against God, God hasn't given up on them. The message of the Bible can be summarized as the story of God's kingdom, okay? So if you have the Bible in your hand, that is the story of God's kingdom. It's about God who is the king, who rules and who saves, and he calls humans to rule creation under him. Now the Bible tells us, as we're moving forward now in through Genesis, the Bible tells us that God chose one man, a man called Abraham. And he made a very special pledge to Abraham. Can anybody give me another word for a pledge or a promise beginning with C? Even the grown-ups can help. Covenant. Okay, a covenant. So a covenant is a pledge or a promise that God makes. And a covenant that God makes with us never breaks because God is faithful. So he makes a covenant with Abraham. He says that he will be in a special relationship with Abraham. God would make a great nation from Abraham. He would give them a land. And that's what he does. So that the whole world would be blessed. And humanity's rejection of God would not go on forever. So what we have then coming next is the Exodus. So can you see how the Bible is beginning to move forward? Abraham's descendants were called Israel. They went to Egypt. They were made slaves for about 400 years. God hadn't forgotten his pledge to Abraham. God saved his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. It was known as the Exodus. Hands up if you've heard of the Exodus. Have you heard of the Exodus? That's good. Some of you have heard of the Exodus. It became the defining moment in the history of God's people because they were moving out of Egypt through the wilderness to the land that God promised them in order that God might bless them, that they might worship him, and that they might be blessed by him. They moved into the promised land. God brought Israel through the sea to bring them to the land he promised to Abraham and to his descendants. They were to live as God's special people in the land. The promises that God gave to Abraham were starting to be fulfilled because God had said that he would make the nation of Israel great from him. But God also promised a seed, one who would come who would crush the serpent's head, the promised seed, the one who would be God's king, a in God's word, the one who was known as the Messiah. And God promised the Messiah would come, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And so anyway, they're heading into the promised land, and on their way there, they find out something more about God. They were given the law. Remember, I've just talked about the Ten Commandments. These were the instructions that they had, how to live as God's people in God's land, how to live in a special relationship with God. The law told them how to live as God's saved people, because remember, he had rescued them from slavery in Egypt at Pharaoh's hand, and he had brought them to freedom through the wilderness to the promised land, where they might worship God forever and they might be blessed by him. God's people in God's place, receiving God's blessing. Okay? So the famous part of the law is the Old Testament law of the Ten Commandments. While they were in the promised land, God also gave them kings. And the king's role was to be God's representative on earth by ruling Israel and saving them in battle. The most famous king of Israel was, anyone? You get an extra packet of crisps if you get this one right. Israel's most famous king was, go ahead. Good boy. King David. Most famous king. Now, David wasn't deceived. That was promised by God to Abraham. David sinned. David did something that was quite dreadful. David took another man's wife and had her husband murdered. And yet he was the greatest king of Israel. And it shows you that there are times whenever the hero, like David, will sin. And we can't say that we are to be like David. But anyway, David was the one who represented the relationship that Israel had with God. But the people sinned. Now, are you ready? We're here. This is the exile. Throughout the history, God's people disobeyed God's law. God's people neglected their special relationship with God. They didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart and their mind and their strength and their soul. They even forgot about the fact that God had given them kings to help rule over them. And the kings forgot all about God. And the people through whom God planned to bring blessing to the world were thinking, well, we know God better and we will do things our way. So God took them out of the promised land. He sent them away to surrounding nations. There were 12 tribes, and there were two kingdoms. The 12 tribes, you can see I've got a line underneath the 10. The top 10 tribes were called Israel. The bottom two were called Judah. And God sent them away to surrounding nations because whenever King Solomon reigned, the people of God disobeyed. He split them into two kingdoms. They were called Israel and they were called Judah. Judah was the tribe of David. And when you get to Matthew chapter 1, you know that Jesus comes from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. So it's through David's line that we find Jesus coming. Judah was the tribe of David. God blessed his promises. He blessed David through the tribe. And then we find that the two kingdoms happened. The northern tribe, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes there, they were actually besieged by people. They were defeated by the Assyrians in 722. The southern kingdom of Judah, they were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Both defeats involved exile to the foreign land. So here was God's people in God's land. They were worshipping God. They were blessed by God, but they forgot about him after a while. They did things their own way. God then scattered them throughout the world. And he scattered them, and it was called the exile. Now, during before and even after the exile, God sent prophets like Jeremiah. This is what Jeremiah said. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Give me another word for covenant. Sorry, are you all asleep already? My goodness, that's a record. Give me another word for covenant. Thank you. Promise. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. But that time hadn't come yet. But they were moving in the right direction. Because when we come to Ezra, at the very beginning of Ezra, Ezra talks about a king, the King Cyrus of Persia. King Cyrus of Persia overthrew the Babylonians, and he issued a decree. And what he said was that the Jews that had been exiled to Babylon all those years before were allowed to return to Jerusalem, back into the Promised Land. Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books were often read as one book. We have them as two books in the Bible, but they were often read as one book. They shine a light into these years after the exile. They talk about three returnings to Jerusalem during that period of time. And there are three central leaders who return to Jerusalem with God's people. The first was Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the first leader, and he led the initial wave of exiles back to Jerusalem, and the second wave then came with Ezra. Now, Ezra chapters 1 to 6 talk about Zerubbabel, and they talk about Ezra and this coming back. Ezra rebuilt not the temple as such, but his role as a priest, as a teacher of the law of God, was to rebuild the people, that they might remember the word of the Lord, and that they might come back to the word of the Lord, and that they might seek to walk in his ways. Now, can I jump to Jesus with that? Calling God's people back to hearing the word of the Lord, that they might serve the Lord, that they might walk in his ways. Isn't that what Jesus wanted people to do? Isn't it? So you could say, even at this point, that Ezra starts to point towards Jesus. Not Ezra the person, but the whole book. The whole book talks about this rebuilding, this coming back to the law of the Lord, the word of God. And you have the connection from Ezra with the word of God all the way through to Christ. Because Christ came, John chapter 1, as the very word of God in the flesh. So you can see how even there in Ezra, we're beginning to shine a light forward to the Messiah, the one that was promised to Abraham all those years before. So Zerubbabel came, he started to build a temple. It was rebuilt in Ezra's time, but he was more focused on rebuilding the people and the people worshipping God back in the Promised Land. And then there was Nehemiah, and he came back in about 445 BC. He first led the people to rebuild the wall. So that's what the first six chapters of Nehemiah is all about. And then with Ezra, he sought to rebuild the people of God. He wanted them to have confidence in God, confidence in his word, that they might walk in his ways, that they might worship him properly. Even at this stage, even with those words, you're beginning to hear resonances, aren't you, of the New Testament, of what Jesus wanted people to come back to the Lord, to repent and put their faith in him. Now, there are lots of clues in Nehemiah about how he points to Jesus and how the book points to Jesus. And I am only just going to spend a few minutes, and then I'm going to finish, because I'm not sure. It's not the easiest task to be dealing with an Old Testament book that talks about the exile that points forward to Jesus. Sure it's not. not on a Saturday night after 8:30. It's quite difficult. So let's just take a few moments on chapter 1. Have you got your Bibles? I have it up on the screen if you haven't got your Bibles. And let's just ask, there are many clues that Nehemiah points to Jesus, but let's just look at this one. The rescue of the remnant people of God. Remnant just simply means the people of God who survived the exile and who were coming back again. That's what the word remnant means. So let me read this, okay? And I was told that one of the things that a lot of people will not like is Christians like this sort of stuff, but they don't like you to ask them to think. Can I ask you to think for a few minutes just after I read this? Can we just do that together? Think for a few minutes? Okay. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Do you remember that word remnant? Means the people of God who had survived the exile, the people of God, the Jewish remnant. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, remember, that's promises made to his people, and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you aren't faithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That's King Artaxerxes. Okay. So if you have your Bible there, let's just think about this for a moment and see, is there any way that Nehemiah can point us forward towards Jesus? Where is Nehemiah at this point? Verse 1. Yep. Yep. He's there. He's in a place called Susa. The citadel of Susa. And that's the capital of the Persian Empire. He's 1,200 miles away from Jerusalem. So he's not even in Jerusalem at this point. He's 1,200 miles away. So what news does he receive? In verses 2 and 3. The people are in trouble. They are in trouble, he says. Trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. So he's 1,200 miles away from Jerusalem. He hears this news that Jerusalem isn't in a good way. Then, what's his reaction? Verse 4. He wept. He mourned.
He fasted and prayed.
He fasted and he prayed. So for months, he actually does this for months. He pours out his heart to the Lord in prayer, and it is quite an extraordinary prayer. After the misery of the exile, it looked like God had forgiven his people. Things were going quite well, but then they were falling apart. That's why the reality of the situation in Jerusalem hit him so badly. But his first thought was to think about God. What does Nehemiah know about who God is in verse 5? God keeps his promises. Yeah, there's more. He is the God of heaven. He is great and awesome. He keeps his promises. His love is steadfast. That means it never wavers. It doesn't go up and down the way ours does for people. It's always steadfast. It's always sure. And steadfast with those who love him and keep his commandments. Even at this point, you can go to the New Testament, can't you? Because God is still the same. Jesus is still the same. He calls people to trust and obey. Yeah? But God is steadfast. God is the same. Alright then, what's next? What does he admit about himself and his people? Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, what are they meant to be? Attentive. They're meant to be attentive. Well, they want God to be attentive. Look at the end of verse 6.
They've sinned against
them. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We are meant to be your servants, but we have acted very wickedly towards you. What have we not done? We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, the laws that you give your servant Moses. Everything that you told us to do, how we can live as a holy people, a special people in special relationship with you, we have just ignored it. And we have rebelled against you. Can I get to the New Testament there? I can't I? Christ died for our sins while we were still sinners. Is how that sentence begins. Christ died for our sins. So you can get to the New Testament there. What about Nehemiah himself? Do we want to be like Nehemiah at this point? What does he say in verse 7? Do we want to be like Nehemiah in verse 7 or not like Nehemiah in verse 7? Yeah, he includes himself with his people. We have acted very wickedly towards you, God. So that would be a case of don't be like Nehemiah, isn't it? But actually, this isn't about Nehemiah. This is about God, the one who is steadfast in his love, who keeps his promises, who is great and awesome. Folks, you need a big picture, a big view of God. Don't make your God small. The God of the Bible is big. Bigger than anything you could possibly imagine. He is great and awesome, steadfast love for those who keep his commandments. Now, what else does Nehemiah remember about God in verses 8 and 9? Yep. If you return to me and obey my commands, I will gather my people, bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. God's people in God's place under God's blessing. And that should resonate with the New Testament because where does God want us to be? God's people in God's presence under his blessing, and ultimately that will be in heaven. So you can get to the New Testament from this point, can't you? But you don't want to say, I mean, I could say, be like Nehemiah, because what is the first thing that Nehemiah does?
He prays.
What does he ask? What does he ask? We're nearly finished. Yeah. He said that. Yeah. God, will you listen? These are your people. You love these people. Would you listen to my prayer? And then he says, what does he want God to do specifically?
Grant him mercy
on the side of the king. It was King Artaxerxes at this point. Grant me, he's being very specific. These are your people, and you love them, and so in order for us to return, you have to give me a good hearing with Artaxerxes. So I can say, be like Nehemiah. What's the first thing that he does when he hears about calamity? He prays. Do you find prayer when things are difficult at times? Do you find prayer easy? Is it the first thing that you do? Do you bring whatever the situation is to God in prayer? Do you sit instead and try and work out, is there a way through this that I myself, in and of my own strength, can manage? So I could say, be like Nehemiah. But Nehemiah doesn't want us to be like him. Nehemiah wants us to be servants of the true and living God of the Bible, who obey his commands, who serve him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. God's the hero. Because as you work your way through Nehemiah, you do find that things do seem to take a turn for the better. He is able to go back. The walls are rebuilt. He takes Ezra in Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10, and they try to encourage the people to hear the word of the Lord again because they had forgotten what it sounded like. And they speak the word of the Lord, and the people weep and wail, and they're saying, don't weep and wail. This is a day of rejoicing. And they're so happy about it that they're crying because they know how great and awesome and good and loving and forgiving that God is. The one whom they have chosen to rebel against time and time and time again, and yet when his people come back and they repent, he welcomes them and he walks with them as we seek to walk his way. There are many connections in Nehemiah that can point us through to the New Testament, point us through to Jesus. The idea of building the temple is another one. But I think I might just leave it there. And just leave that for you to think upon. When times get tough, is prayer your first port of call? When times are good, is prayer your first port of call? Boys and girls, do we say it is, but we forget? Do we want to, but we just haven't got the energy? Do we find ourselves wanting the prayer, but we don't know what words to use? Well, the Spirit of God is able to intercede for us in that way, if we haven't got the words. But if we know that we need to pray, that's the first port of call. See, Nehemiah does what Jesus did in the New Testament. Jesus often went off to places to pray. He often sought places where there weren't anybody around to pray because he wanted to spend time with his Father. In John chapter 17, he prays for his disciples that they might be strong in the face of a world that is crooked and depraved, just like our world is today, crooked and depraved, that his disciples would be strong and seek to walk in God's ways. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he do? He prays. He prays that God's will be done. So you can see, even from this point, there are many ways of getting into the New Testament. But when you read the end of Nehemiah, it reads very, very badly. Can I just ask you to read Nehemiah 13 when you go home? It's a disaster. It's a terrible ending. You'd want to finish it in chapter 12, where there's exuberance and joy, because the people have rediscovered the word of the Lord. And by the time you get to chapter 13, it's dark. Because the question is Nehemiah the seed? And the answer is, he's not. He's not the promised seed. He's not going to be the serpent crusher. He's not the one that was promised way back to Abraham and where God continues throughout the Old Testament to say the Messiah is coming. The prophets talk about him. Nehemiah is not the seed. Because Nehemiah is wicked and Nehemiah is good. Just the way we are. But Nehemiah is not the one who will rescue people from sin and death and hell for eternity. It's only the Messiah. And that's what we have whenever Jesus comes. So what happens here? You get to the end of Nehemiah, you think that looks pretty bad. That's the point. The point is to look forward. To go beyond Nehemiah. And wait for the Messiah to come. Any questions? Okay. I don't know what time it is because I don't wear a watch, so I'm not sure.
9:15.
Okay, is that going to be finished then?
Yeah, if you will pray and give thanks.
Yeah, I'll pray and give thanks.
Thank you very much.
And if you want to ask me any other questions, feel free to do that. I won't bite. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for what Nehemiah teaches us about who you are and how great and glorious and awesome you are, that you are the one whose love is steadfast, and you show that most wonderfully in sending the Messiah into the world, the chosen one, the one Jesus, the Word made flesh, the one who went to the cross and died in our place for our sins, so that we might be forgiven. And that we might receive the gift of eternal life. So we praise you and we thank you for your word to us tonight that points forward to the wonderful Lord Jesus. And we pray that you will help us to be people who, as we grow up, we are people of prayer. That prayer is the first port of call for us in any situation. And that we would seek to bring our prayers to you because you love to hear from your people. And we also pray, Lord, that you will help us to walk in your ways. That you'll help us to be people who are obedient, who trust and obey. Lord, I want to thank you that you're also the provider of all good gifts. Thank you for this food tonight. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our bodies with it. And please strengthen us in your service for Jesus' sake.